Today we're going to do chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and this book is only three chapters long, so if you haven't read it, it's something you probably need to do. You can read 1 and 2 Thessalonians both, just a very short period of time, not long books, but they have something very important to say to us. And like all letters of Paul, they all come in about three parts. They have an introduction and a praise time where Paul writes to he tells people, who he's writing to and who it's from. Like in this case, it's from Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then he praises them for something that's praiseworthy in their faith. Then in the middle of the letter, he deals with either issues he wants to write about or questions they've had, the body, the main meat of the letter. And then in the last part of the letter, he always closes with a prayer for peace and grace and a benediction. This letter is no different. And since it's three chapters long, the first chapter is basically the thankfulness for them. The last chapter is basically the prayer and benediction. And the second chapter is why he's writing the letter. And we're going to look at why in the letter today. And so it's kind of important. It's not very many verses. Paul is not just right to hear himself write, to hear himself, talk. Or, he's, as I mentioned before, he talks these and somebody writes them down. Paul, when he's finished with what he has to say, he's finished. And so I think every word he writes is there for a reason and for us to, take advantage of. So let's do a quick recap of 1 Thessalonians, because it somewhat sets the stage. If you have your Bible and can turn to Thessalonians, we'll begin to take a look at it. 1 Thessalonians, again, or 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 1, is written to the church in Thessalonica. Again, written about a couple of months after he wrote the first letter. And the reason he wrote it, as we covered last week, is, many times people will hear something, and they all hear it differently. We talked about that last week, how, if I whispered to Kitty something, she whispered it to Ray, and it went all around the room and, ended up with Vicky over here in the corner. It would sound different over here. What she heard would be different from what Kitty started, because if people, they hear something and they change it, they make it better, and by the time it gets to the end, it sounds nothing like what they started with. And Paul had written this first letter to the Thessalonians and asked that it be written aloud, because he didn't want that second-hand comment. He wanted it to be written to them, and he wanted it to be read to everyone who was in the church, because he wanted a first-hand account. But during the period of time, somebody had probably said, that doesn't go far enough. It doesn't say what we want to say. It doesn't say the main point that we want to make. So what they did was, apparently, they had written another letter and signed Paul's name to it, and said that it was from the Apostle Paul. And we don't obviously have a copy of that letter, so all we have is Paul's rebuttal to give you an idea of what that letter, and we'll see some of that today during this study of chapter 2. So Paul is writing not only to answer a couple of questions that have come up, maybe a couple of misinterpretations of what he said, but also he wanted to correct the notion of what he wrote and what he didn't write. He wanted to be factually accurate, and then he wanted to correct some things that the Thessalonians were thinking about. And I guess, his letter starts off with praise. He thanks them for their growing faith. He thanks them for their growing love. He thanks them for their perseverance during all the trials they're facing, and he thanks them for their overall faith in times of trouble. And so he finishes the first chapter kind of on a high note about God being just and God being the one to judge people that are being after him, not them. And kind of a short repeat of what he'd said in 1 Thessalonians. And so we come to 2 Thessalonians, and we begin to look at the letter. And let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians, and let's read the first two verses. Someone have Thessalonians open and want to read verses 1 and 2 for me?
I'll read them here.
Okay.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him. We ask you, brother, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophets, reports, or letters supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come.
Okay. So, you know, Paul has his pleasantries in chapter 1, and then he cuts right to the heart of what he wants to say. And he says, you know, concerning the coming of our Lord. And you know, it's interesting, and I'd say there's a lot of parallels today for this. There are people that don't believe the Lord is coming back. And there are people that believe that because he hasn't come back yet. It's been 2,000 years. And the Jews are primary in that. You know, the Jews have always thought, not the second coming, but the first coming of the Lord, what they believe the first coming. And now so many of the Jews are what we would call Reformed Jews today, which means they go to church on the high holy days. They do the bar mitzvahs and the bat mitzvahs with their kids. They practice some of the traditions of being Jews, but actually believing some of the Old Testament stories and the Old Testament prophecies, they're pretty weak on that. They're really what you would call the liberal wing of the Jewish community. Now, the Orthodox Jews, or traditional Jews, still look for the Messiah. They still look for him. But they're getting weary. It's been a long time. The Jews have had a lot of persecution. And so the Jews have gotten weary, and you see a lot of that in spoken to in the Bible itself, and Paul urges them not to give up and to look forward. And of course, Paul's always trying to get them to recognize Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecy. Some success, but you know, certainly limited success. But even in the Christian ranks today, there are a lot of people, what we would call nominal Christians, what I would call nominal Christians, I don't know what you would call nominal Christians, those that sort of believe in Christianity, they come to church, they participate in some of the trappings of Christianity, they sort of follow some of the teachings, but the real specifics about the Lord's first coming, his promises, and the Lord's second coming really sort of are out there somewhere. You know, they kind of think, well, you know, I don't know how that's all going to play out. I don't necessarily really think about it much. And so people don't think much. And even pastors today, I'm sad to say, don't speak much about the second coming and don't speak much about, you know, the promises in the New Testament. Now, I think the closer you get to a church that is more Bible-believing, the closer you get to pastors and teachers who believe the Bible and who talk about the Bible. Brother Jim last week, I believe it was last week, talked about the Scripture and how he believed the Scripture was God's Word and how he believed the Scripture was inerrant. And of course, you know, everybody sent him notes, or not everybody, but a few people sent him notes. And you know, inerrancy is an interesting subject because inerrancy really doesn't mean every word of this Bible that I'm holding here is perfect and true. What it means is God's revelation is perfect and true, and to the best we can translate it, this represents what that revelation is. That's not to say that if we found an original copy, we don't have original copies of any of these books. We have a lot of secondhand copies, and we compare secondhand copies, and we try to look for the earliest ones to get the best translations. But, you know, if you looked at the King James Version, for example, and you looked at all of the translations in there, you would find parts that are different from the NIV, New Revised Standard, or any of those modern translations, because the church, as a general rule, has gotten better at understanding the earlier Hebrew and the earlier Greek that is in the Old and New Testament. And so the translations today are a little more accurate than they used to be. That's not to say they're as well written or they're as beautiful or as poetic, but you know, as far as accuracy, so you know, it's important for accuracy to be kind of stressed. And the second coming is no different. You know, if you don't believe the second coming, then a lot of the hope that we have as Christians, you have to wonder why we have that hope. You know, is it just to live the Christian life without any hope of that resurrection, without any hope of going home? Because I think Paul is clear, and let's take a look at this. And he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ And really, that's the second coming he's talking about, not the first coming. He says, and our being, now I want you to look at your translation. Mine says, our being gathered to him. Well, anybody has something different than that? Than being gathered? The word is episynagogue. And it's a Greek word that means called to worship. And so, you know, we think about a synagogue as a place to worship. We typically think about that as a Jewish place to worship. But episynagogue means called to worship. So think of it this way. Concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being called to worship to him, he's talking about the rapture here, where we're called and gathered to him, gathered, called up in the clouds to worship with him. I mean, we think, when you think about the second coming, we think about being gathered in the clouds. This says we're gathered in the clouds to worship. We're gathered in the clouds to be with him to worship. And that's kind of an interesting twist, which you don't see very well in the English language, but is a little clearer if you look at some of the original languages and how they're in. So concerning this coming, we're being gathered together to worship to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Now, I think I told you once before of our own situation. Vicki and I were young marrieds. We were in Beaumont, Texas, I believe. And we were at a young marrieds Bible study class, and a couple had come to talk to us about the rapture and the second coming. And this was back in the times, if you remember, the Hal Lindsey book and the late great Planet Earth and all the stuff which really rocked the church in a lot of ways, very material ways, because the church, at least my view of the church, you know, I'd grown up in a Baptist church, I'd listened to Baptist preachers all my life, we never had a lot of study about the second coming and the rapture. It was not a subject we talked a lot about. Now, it may have been mentioned casually, but to a young Christian growing up, we never studied much about that. You know, we knew that Christ was coming back. We knew that we were going to go to be to heaven with him. But the whole idea of the rapture and the tribulation and the day of the Lord was something we're not taught. And this was shocking to us. You know, we went home, and I guess the first thing we did was, you know, we looked in our Bible, and then we picked up the phone and called Vicki's dad, who'd been a Sunday school teacher for years and years. And you know, and basically what he said was, don't be alarmed. You know, don't go, you know, go crazy. Just, you know, read the biblical story. And he sort of told us how it played out. And, you know, we were a little calmed by that because this is the first time we'd heard it. And so think about these guys. They're new Christians. They've been Christians for just a few months. Paul tells them about the rapture, and he tells them about the second coming. He tells them about the hope in the Lord. And now somebody's feeding them new information, and they are becoming unsettled. They're becoming nervous. You know, what they thought mind is now not clear anymore. It's muddled in their mind, and they're alarmed by something that somebody's told them. And you see, Paul says, by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. As we talked before, the day of the Lord is the time between the world as we know it and the world to come. And it's the 7-year period that we call the tribulation. And so they were afraid that the people that had died and gone on to be with the Lord and had gone, and they had missed it, that it was gone. It had passed them by because people were telling them, the day of the Lord is here. You know, you're in the middle of the day of the Lord. And you can understand a little bit why they feel that way, because they're being persecuted every day. And one of the hallmarks of the day of the Lord is persecution. And so they were feeling that the day of the Lord was here. And so Paul calms them down. He says, I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to, you know, go over the bridge here. You know, the day of the Lord has not come. And he comes back to tell them. And in verse 3 he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, yours may say something a little different there. The word rebellion Does yours say something different than rebellion in verse 3?
Falling away.
Falling away, okay. Anything else?
Footnotes says some manuscript sin.
Sin?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Manuscript.
Yeah, the word here is the word we translate apostasy. Apostasy. And we talked about apostasy before as a falling away from a previous belief. So when you think about a church and you think about believing the gospel as it's been taught to us by Paul and by the apostolic fathers of the church, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, when we fall away from that and begin not to believe it, we begin to be in apostasy. But another word for that is rebellion. And it's interesting, mine uses the word rebellion, and I think it's an interesting choice of words because they're talking now about the coming of the man of lawlessness. Now, we know the man of lawlessness is who? The Antichrist. He's the Antichrist that's put forward by the devil. And so we understand that because we just finished Revelation. We know a lot more about him than we ever did before. But it's interesting, many times in our history, there have been people that are evil. And we can go back and name them. In church history, we've got Nero, we've got Domitian. We've got a lot of people who were just evil. In modern history, we've got, Stalin, and we've got Hitler, and we've got Mussolini, and we've got, the guys that were killing people all over China, Indochina, during the Vietnam era. There are people that we have classed as very, very evil. But it's interesting, mine says the man of lawlessness, and yours may have a different translation, and I want to talk about the word that's used there. So let me hear some of the other items that are there besides lawlessness. Anybody have any different?
You're talking about the second
yeah, where he says, in any way, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed.
Man of sin and son of perdition.
Man of sin and son of perdition, okay. Is that a King James Version?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay.
Mine says the son of hell.
Okay. Okay. The word used is antichristos, is the Greek word. And that's why we get the transliteral antichrist. That's what we call that person, the antichrist. But antichristo, anti means against or take the place of. We think about anti-gravity. That means it opposes gravity or it takes the place of gravity, so something floats. Antichrist means somebody who opposes Christ and tries to take the place of Christ. So there have been many small a antichrists over the years. The person he's talking about now is not small a antichrist, it's big A antichrist. And this is the person that is the worst we've ever seen. He is the absolute worst. And some of the translations add the words son of perdition or man of sin or son of Satan. And what they're trying to do is really emphasize that this is different from the others. You can read in 1 John and other areas, and they use the word antichristos, the same Greek word, but it's translated differently because they mean people of evil intent, people who are evil. And we've had a lot of evil in this world. We see it every day. And so, in some ways, they're against Christ, but they're not big A antichrist. They are just against Christ. They're trying to take the place of Christ, trying to substitute something for Christ. And so, the point of Paul's comment here is that this day of the Lord will not come until there's a falling away from the belief, apostasy. We talked about the apostate church in Revelation, and we talked about what the how that was. And also, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And revealed here again is the word, the same word that they use for Revelation, which means something that was hidden is now uncovered. It's uncovered or it's revealed. So the man of lawlessness may be here now. We don't know. But at the proper time, the Lord will reveal him. He will be revealed to us. You know, so we don't know whether, you know, there's been people all through the years who have said, this person's got to be the Antichrist. You know, we must be getting close because so-and-so's the Antichrist. And certainly in our lifetimes, maybe not in all of our lifetimes, but, you know, people like Hitler and Stalin and, you know, mass murderers, you know, Saddam Hussein, others, you know, we look at as being really evil people, killing thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And we look at them as personification of evil. But we haven't seen anything until we see the Antichrist. And we saw that. We looked at Revelation. So he says that this, don't be fooled. This day of the Lord will not come until the church begins to fall away, the apostate church begins to emerge, and the man of lawlessness is revealed to us. And then he says, if I could find my place, he's doomed to destruction. Now we know reading Revelation what that means. We know that, you know, once he's revealed, he's on the short path to the end of time for him. You know, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. He says, he will oppose, this is verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God, or is worshipped, or that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that's really the Antichrist. This is somebody that opposes everything that God stands for, and sets himself up to be the replacement for God. And so, you know, the Antichrist, you know, we talked about worshiping the beast and all of that stuff in Revelation. And we see how it plays out. But this is Thessalonians now. This is 50 years before John writes Revelation. And Paul was already talking about that. And you wonder, you know, it's kind of interesting how the biblical record really ties together. I mean, the earliest books written are Thessalonians and Galatians. And you look at Thessalonians and you see major ties to the things John writes about. Now, that's happenstance. You know, John didn't have a computer and a place to go out and Google, you know, what Paul had said 50 years before. He's speaking what God has told him. So he's speaking the truth. And when you hear the truth rendered several times, they parallel one another because they're the truth. And so it's kind of an interesting just thought process that, you know, that God is in control. God is delivering this word for the Thessalonians. Paul is writing it, but God is delivering it. And so it's important, and as we talk about biblical accuracy, these are some of the things that you know, come to mind when I think about, you know, the way the scripture really ties together. And then it says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Boy, are we guilty of that. I mean, you know, if I ask you what I talked about last week, you wouldn't remember. Worse than that, I probably wouldn't remember either. And so we're kind of guilty about hearing stuff going in one ear and out the other. And it was kind of interesting. I don't know whether any of you watched Charles Stanley last night. Anybody see Charles Stanley?
I saw him this morning. I imagine the same one is on.
It was, what was it on?
This morning, on what we're talking about here, the messages, the Bible being truth, and how much of us remember.
Yeah, how much we remember. Yeah, that's an interesting message because, and I don't remember the 10 points, but there's 10 points that he gives you, and he's reading it out of the biblical record, 10 points about how to prepare for a sermon. You know, how to prepare your heart, how to be open and minded and listen, how to let the Spirit speak to you, how to pray for God to open your mind to hear what's being said to you, for you to remember it and understand it. He goes through a whole litany of things, which, you know, none of us really do very well. You know, we're terrible about remembering things. Yeah, how to read the Bible, you know, how to read it for truth, how to read it for accuracy. And so, you know, all of this is stuff that plays back in our mind. And so I was saying, probably a little tongue-in-cheek, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you the same thing? Probably when he said that, they said, oh yeah, I do remember you saying that now. But I didn't remember it before you said that. He says, and not only did I tell it to you, in verse 6 it says, and now you know what is holding him back. Talking about the Antichrist. What's holding him back? So that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, Paul doesn't tell him what's holding him back. He says, you remember, I've told you before. We've had that same discussion. So let's talk about who's holding him back. Who's holding the Antichrist back right now?
Church.
The church? Certainly the church is holding the Holy Spirit, holding the Antichrist back, the evil. What else?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
It's in the church.
What?
It's in the church. Holy Spirit that's in the church.
Holy us. Spirit that's in the church. Yeah, because man can't hold back. Man is guilty of all the sins that Satan has. Certainly the world political system doesn't hold Satan back. You know, the world as we know it today is very sinful. And, you know, sliding down the slippery slope to get even worse in so many ways. So the two things that hold this evil back are the presence of the church. And by that I mean the called out ones that believe, not just physical buildings, and the Holy Spirit that lives within them and works within the community of believers and within the earth. And so he doesn't reinforce that here, but he says, you know, and then he says in verse 7 another kind of interesting thing, and I want to look for some of your translations to be different here. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. So what's the power of lawlessness?
Mystery.
Your Bible says mystery, okay? Mystery. Mystery is a good translation of that because, you know, mystery means things that are hidden, things that we don't really understand. And we don't understand the way sin works. I mean, we understand the problem with sin, and we understand what the Lord has told us about sin. But the power sin has over people, the control it has, I mean, we understand it's of Satan, but it's not part of our lifestyle. We don't understand it very well. It's a mystery to us how people can hear the word and continue to stay in sin and do that. And so for us, it's a mystery. And so he says, for the secret power or the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see that every day. We see that in the lives of in our family, in our friends. We see it in the cultural norms of the country. We see it in the absolute hate that people have and they spew out. We see it in all kinds of horrible acts that people do, that they don't appreciate the Lord, understand the Lord, they certainly don't follow the Lord. And so the secret power of lawlessness or the mystery of sin in our lives is rampant in our society today. But then he goes on to say it'll continue to be that way until what happens?
Appearance of his coming.
Till it's taken away, the appearance of his coming. Two things will happen to make that go away. One is, when is the church itself called home?
Rapture.
Called home at the rapture. So the church itself is called home, as Paul just mentioned, to assembly in the clouds with the Lord. When that's gone, a major positive influence in the world will be gone. Second part of that comes at the midpoint of the rapture when the Holy Spirit's work on earth is done and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that's really at the midpoint of the rapture. That's after his positive agreement with Israel. That's after all of the things he's doing to the rest of the world. Suddenly he turns on Israel. Suddenly he desecrates the Holy of Holies. Suddenly he begins to kill people and begins to set himself up as God. And that all happens about the midpoint of the tribulation period. So at that point, when the Spirit is pulled away as an active force, it's not to say the Spirit is gone, but as an active force, and also when the church is raptured out, people on earth who are learning to become Christians, and we said there'll be people that will turn to the Lord, are going to have a hard time because there is no positive Spirit in the world. They'll look to each other for that reinforcement. They'll look to God to help them, but they won't have a free access like they do today. And so he says, and then, after that happens, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That is all Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And we remember the scene when the Lord comes riding on his horse. And we remember the scene that, the Lord, at the final times, just speaks, and Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are gathered up. You know, he doesn't have to. His waging war is to speak them into imprisonment. And that's what he does. And so he says here, the Lord will overthrow them with the breath of his mouth. Now, he's never seen Revelation 19. He wasn't privy to the vision that John had. But he was privileged to a word from the Lord. And if you believe the biblical record is divinely inspired, you would understand clearly that these two are together. I mean, we because of our luxury of having the whole Bible to look at, we sort of say, well, that ties really well with Revelation 19. But when we think about the fact this was written 50 years before, it's even more amazing that Paul speaks only in a paragraph. Well, John took a whole chapter to talk about. But see the accuracy of the scripture. We see the gospel that John proclaimed and the gospel that Paul proclaimed are the one and the self same gospel. And so Paul is basically saying, as he said before, if somebody preaches a different gospel than this, if somebody is adding to or taking away, then be suspicious, because this gospel is the gospel of the Lord and the gospel of his church. And so, you know, Paul is making that point again with them when he tells them not to be unsettled or alarmed. He comes back to reaffirm the fact that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, and what some of the signs are going to be, and some of the end times. In other words, they are going to be protected. They are going to be safe. And then he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. We talked before about a miracle. A miracle is an exercise of power beyond which human understanding for. And so that power can be either satanic or godly. And so here we're seeing counterfeit miracles. In other words, this is power, and we know that fire will be called down from heaven by the Antichrist, and there's a number of things that happen. But it's not God's power he's calling down. It's power that he has that's a counterfeit miracle. And the sign really says it's a sign. You know, when you drive down the highway, we've talked about this before, when you see a blue sign on the highway, it's indicative of a rest stop or the stuff that's there. A brown sign means state park or something like that. Green signs are normal exit signs on highways, if you've never noticed all that. But when you see a brown sign that says Mammoth Cave National Park, the sign is not Mammoth Cave National Park. The sign points you to Mammoth Cave National Park. So the miracle that Satan does, signs point people to him. So the sign is a pointer to Satan. And then he comes back and he says, and wonders. Wonders is actually the thing that happens. You know, if I call fire from heaven, the power is the miracle. The sign is the fact that it points to me as the caller down of that, as somebody important for you to look at and look up to. But the actual lightning itself is the wonder that comes. So it's just like all miracles of God, they point to Christ. So if you want to see a counterfeit miracle, you look at who it's pointing to. You look at the wonder. Does it glorify God? Does it amplify his power? Does it give him praise? And if the power and the miracle and the sign do not point to the Lord, then it's a counterfeit miracle. And he's talking about this to them so that when these books appear, when people come and do things, they're not easily led astray by that. He says, and every sort of evil that deceives those perishing. They shouldn't deceive us who are not perishing. They should deceive those of us who are not in the Lord. So he's talking about the miracles, the deceiving of those that are not in the Lord, the unchurched, so to speak. And he says, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. I want to stop here for a minute, because this is important to understand. God sends a powerful delusion. On its very surface, that's a little bit disturbing, isn't it? That God would send a delusion to lead people astray. But I want to help you through this a little bit. Today, we have the word of truth of God. And he talks about those that have not believed the truth. We have the word of truth of God. We have those that believe the word of truth of God. We have those that are a little on the fence. They haven't decided to believe, but they kind of believe, but they haven't really made the commitment. And then you have those that don't believe. They don't think it's important. They're not paying attention to it. They don't want to believe, or they've chosen to not believe. But today we have Buddhism. We have Confucianism. We have Taoism. We have Muslim things. We have, all sorts of, I'm not going to get into cults, but we have all sorts of things that are out there competing for the spiritual attention of mankind. Right? So people will say, we're a pluralistic society. We allow people to worship however they wish here on earth. And that's good for us. But God, there's a time when God wants the choice to be clear. So what God does is he sends this thing he calls a powerful delusion. We would all agree that the God is a powerful truth. It's a truth that if we open our hearts and minds, God will speak to us. Because God knocks at that door, but we have to open it and let him in. So now what's presented, instead of one truth among a thousand lies, we've got one truth among a big law. The choice is very clear. And what the Lord is trying to do here is flush people out to decision. And he says here, why does he do that? So that they all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. So the people, and we see all through Revelation, people have a choice. Every time the wraths come, they have a choice. And the eagle comes by and says, turn to the Lord. And the spirits come by and say, turn to the Lord. And the angel comes by and says, turn to the Lord. And they don't. They refuse. And so what he's saying here is, I'm going to give you a choice. You're going to have the clearest choice you've ever had in your life. You're going to have the Lord, and you're going to have the Son of Satan. You're going to have the Antichrist. You're going to have a black and a white choice to make. And the choice you make is going to be a choice that sets the tone for how you live. And you remember, probably, the discussions. Remember when the Lord was having the discussion with Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. And what does the Lord say to Peter? Yeah, who do you say I am, Peter? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Lord Christ. And he says, the Lord revealed that to you. And I think the Lord reveals to us, and we always talk about a fork in the road. This is a major fork in the road. There's not little tributaries running off. You either go left or you go right. And the signs are clear. And so God is giving us that major choice. And so many of us, if we're not forced to make a choice, we'll make no choice. We will drift along. We will not expect it of us. Now, if somebody says, okay, you got until 2 o'clock to make this choice. Okay, fine. We'll make it. And so the Lord here, is we're getting close. The Lord here is basically saying, enough of this. Here's the fork in the road. You've got a clear choice. You can choose this way or you can choose that way. You can believe in the truth or you can believe in the lie. And it's your choice, and he's going to give us that choice. And so he does, and we look at that and we say, God is honoring his word. He said he's going to give us a choice. He's not going to force us to be robots and accept him. We're going to have to do that of our own free will. And so he says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. The word truth here is the word gospel. So who have not believed the gospel message and have delighted in wickedness. Important time. And then he comes back to them, and I'll finish up here. In verse 13, and he says, but we ought always God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, some people would say this is a predestination clause, but I want to read it to you a little differently than that. Because in the beginning, God chose you, really says God chose you to be believers in the beginning. In other words, he chose you to be early Christians. And because you're an early Christian, you're going to undergo the slings and arrows of an evil world. And so this is not a discussion about predestination. It's a discussion about he chose them to be early believers in the church. And he says, because from the beginning, God chose you. In other words, God chose you in the beginning. Not that he singled you out in the beginning, but he chose you in the beginning to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. In other words, he didn't just choose you. He chose you because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You selected God. You were redeemed and translated by God. And then the redeeming of the Spirit begins to take over and make you what you should be as a Christian. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory. Turn the page here. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. So calling them early, they shared the suffering, but they also shared the glory. They shared the suffering of the Lord. They shared the suffering of the Apostle Paul. They shared with all of the things the early church shared, but they exalted in the growth that they had to be part of God's kingdom. And then he says, so then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And that's really a message to us. In the midst of any tribulation we have, in the midst of all of the false stuff going on, in the midst of all of the satanic influence in the world, that we're called to stand firm and hold to the teachings that have been given to us. And then he says, may our Lord God himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. He finishes this part with a prayer. And the prayer is that the God who saved us and loves us and provided us grace will encourage us eternally in our hope and in our good deeds that we do for him. And then he says, and also encourage our hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. In other words, encourage our ministries and encourage us to reach out to others, encourage us to help our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to pray for our pastor, to pray for our country, to pray for those in need. And so Paul, he's really finished now what he wrote 2 Thessalonians to do. He's told them, don't listen to the whim of doctrine. Listen to what I told you. Pay attention to that. Listen to the Lord. You know, pray for his truth. Hold fast to his truth, and you'll be fine. And those that don't, God will take care of. You don't have to take vengeance on them. God will do that. And that's going to happen. And the day of the Lord is sometime in the future. And there's things that have to happen before that time is done. And he finishes, and we'll finish this next week when we do chapter 3, with kind of the prayer and the summary of the book. So anybody have any questions? I feel like somebody's got something to say here besides me. So anybody have any thoughts?
Just that part about God chose you again, it still seems like that was his choice rather than ours.
Well, God makes available his Spirit to all of us, mm-hmm. right? So, and God comes to all of us. What he's saying here is there are people in the sequence of life that accept Christ early and accept late. Some not at all. God's will was that they were to accept early. And so when they showed signs, God's Spirit visited them, and they accepted early. I don't know how to say this better. It's a sequence of time in their life, not a sequence of time for eternity. In other words, God didn't choose them before the time of the earth to be the first ones. He chose them to be early because he wanted them to be the believers, and he also wanted them to be the little fire starters that were carried about, you know, in all the communities to start the churches. All I was trying to say was I don't take that as a predestination discussion. It's really not. It's a discussion about they should be thankful that God chose them early so that they could experience not only the difficulty of being an early Christian, but also the blessings of being an early Christian. That's, I didn't say that very well, but that's kind of what I meant. Is that clear?
It's better.
Okay. Okay. Thank you for that. Any other thoughts or any other concerns? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close. And next week is the last week of Thessalonians. So I want you to think about what we're going to do next. I am thinking about the book of Malachi, which is an interesting book. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last book written before the 400-year bridge to the New Testament. And it's a short book, but it's an important book, and you don't study it very often. And so I think it may be important to do. So think about that, and then it's not a long book, so we'll have to pick another one for after that. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth that you've given us. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us the whole gospel truth that we can see and we can relate and we can tie all the ends together, and we can see your word and how it plays out for us, and Lord, everything you've given us to know. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit that speaks to us. We thank you for the word that speaks to us. We thank you for our fellow Christians who help us and teach us to understand and who preach to us and exhort us and encourage us. Lord, we're just thankful for this church community that you've given us to labor in here. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us be the Christians you've called us to be. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for this special Sunday where we honor Tiger Sunday. And we pray, Lord, for the coaches and all those that work with the children and the kids within our community. We pray, Lord, that they would be a positive Christian influence for each child that comes through our system. Lord, we pray for the words that are spoken, the music that's sung, all those participate, and all those, Lord, who come to hear. We pray for a divine appointment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.